He is risen. You know, they've been doing that for centuries. That is not dead. Someone didn't just invent that like 20 years ago. That is something that the body of Christ has been doing for centuries. Well, guys, why don't you turn with me, if you would, John chapter 20. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word. Father, thank You for Your presence in this place. Thank You, Lord, that You are overjoyed by the praise of Your people. Thank You, Lord, that You have come to visit us here. You're not a million miles away, Lord. You are here in this place with us. And as we open Your word to look at what You caused Your disciple John to write about the resurrection of Your Son, I pray, Lord, that You would send Your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. That as we look at this story, which is on one hand so very familiar to us, I pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes, open our ears and our hearts to receive from You, Lord, what it is You have for us tonight. And Lord, we thank You that You will do this. Holy Spirit, we thank You that You are our teacher. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, for those of you who have been with us, you know that over the past 2 weeks, we took a little bit of a break from our study through 1 Thessalonians, and we have been studying some of the events that have led up to, and including, of course, what we call Good Friday. Now, as I was studying this, and it's something that is always amazing to me when I look at these events, is the very short time frame within which they happened. Think about this, guys. In less than 24 hours, Jesus has washed the feet of His disciples. He has participated in a Passover meal with them. He taught them some of His most powerful lessons centered on the issue of abiding in Him. He prayed to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by one of His own disciples. He was arrested. Remember, He healed the ear of the servant that was sliced off by Peter's sword. He was denied by that same disciple 3 times. He was tried in a kangaroo court by the Jewish religious leaders. He was sentenced to death by a Roman official who absolutely knew that he was innocent. He was scourged nearly to death by Roman centurions who mocked and ridiculed him as they did so. He was then paraded through Jerusalem as a criminal. And then, as we looked at in specific last week, he was executed by crucifixion, which we all know was an excruciating death. Guys, all of that took place in less than 24 hours. If you have ever thought to yourself that you've had a really bad day, no, you haven't. Okay, I'm not trying to make light of some very somber things here, but it's true. What Jesus went through for all of us was the worst day ever. And rightfully so, because that is what our sin deserved. So is it any wonder at all that the disciples at this point in the story are basically left in just stunned silence, right? I mean, they feel hopeless. It's over, man. Everything that they had imagined it would be in becoming a follower of the Messiah, of Jesus, it's done. Their dreams are shattered, man. All they feel now is helplessness. And on top of that, if you can imagine, they're feeling the shame of their denials, of their desertion of Jesus. They, all of them but John, they left Him to His crucifixion. And Jesus' death and His burial on Friday pretty much made all of their regrets, all of their sorrow, all of their shame permanent. Right? Because death is permanent. Right? There's no going back on death. Right? It's the end. Now, if that was the end of the story, we would not be surprised. We would be sad. We'd be grieving that, but we would not be surprised. That kind of ending, this kind of ending is what you expect in this world, in this fallen world. But guys, Good Friday is not the end of the story. Amen? Amen. God is writing a story here. This was God's plan from the foundation of the earth. And death and despair and hopelessness will not be the end of this story. As we pick up our study in chapter 20, we are going to see how God is an absolute expert at performing the unexpected. As you might expect, however, it does begin in darkness. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. This strikes me, guys, that John begins here by pointing out that it is still dark when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. To me, what a perfect description of that first Easter morning. Because it's not only physically dark, it was emotionally, spiritually dark as well, at least for the disciples, okay? And darkness, that the darkness Mary was feeling became even darker as she came around the corner into the garden and discovers that the body of Jesus that they had just laid in the tomb 3 days before was missing. Mary and the others who were with her. Here John is just going to focus on Mary Magdalene, but the other Gospels tell us there was other ladies with her. They have all come here to finish the burial process. They were in a huge rush because of Passover on Friday, and so his burial was done very quickly. Nicodemus probably had not been able to use all of the spices, you might remember, that he had purchased for Jesus Christ's burial. So these ladies were coming to finish wrapping the body as it should be, to finish putting more spices on and so forth. But when Mary arrives at the tomb, the stone, the huge 2-ton stone, was moved. And for that matter, the soldiers that were guarding the tomb were gone. And the body of Jesus was missing. Can you imagine her response? Now, as you imagine, part of her response was immediate. And that was, somebody needs to investigate this. This needs to be looked into. Look at verse 2. So Mary ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the disciple John, by the way, the one who's writing this book. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So Mary sees that the tomb is open. Place looks deserted. She realizes something has gone very, very wrong. She immediately runs to Peter. My guess is Peter, even though things had not gone well for Peter lately, Peter's still kind of the de facto guy in charge, if you will, of this ragtag group of disciples, in spite of his denials of Jesus just 3 days earlier. And I'm pretty sure you can all picture the scene here, right? Mary just bursts into the house, probably completely out of breath. His body's been stolen. His body's been stolen, and I have no idea where it is. Now, you can understand her coming to that conclusion, right? I mean, what other possibilities are there other than it was stolen? And so what happens? Peter and John immediately run out the door to the tomb to investigate. There's no time for talking, no time for chit chat. You know, they didn't grab Mary by the shoulders and say, "Mary, you got to calm down. You know, come on, tell us exactly." There's none of that. Okay. No, the second Mary tells them, they are out the door. They're gone. And so the race to the tomb, apparently, begins. It's traditionally understood that John was probably a good bit younger than Peter was. So he's faster. Okay, you know, young guy outran the old guy. Basically, he gets to the tomb first. And he looks inside. For some reason, John doesn't choose to go inside. Maybe he's kind of waiting for Peter's lead in that regard. But when Peter gets there, does he hesitate? No. Boom, he goes right in. And the Greek words that are used here to describe Peter looking around inside tell us that he is examining the situation. He is investigating what had happened. And what Peter finds, interestingly enough, is an orderly scene. Not some wild scene of confusion or whatever. During those days, as I'm sure you can imagine, when people were placed in tombs of this sort, there was a rock ledge that was carved out. On this ledge, the body would be laying on its back. And as we saw last week, they would then be wrapped in linen cloth with spices between each layer of that as they wrapped it. And then their arms would be crossed over their chest, over their torso like this. But the head was always wrapped separately. Okay. It's usually the same linen as the body, but it was wrapped separately. And as Peter investigated, as Peter looked around, he could see that all the linens were still there, including the head wrapping that was neatly folded and sat off to the side. This made it very obvious to Peter that the body had not been stolen. Think about this, guys. Let's say you got a thief or two, maybe three thieves, okay? They, first of all, would have just pulled off the impossible. Okay. They have disarmed and dispatched Roman centurions. And then they manage to roll that 2-ton stone up out of its trench in front of the door to the tomb and away from the entrance. Those individual would not then have gone inside and chose to unwrap the decomposing body. First of all, that would have made it much harder to carry. Much harder to transport, and then chose to nicely fold the linen face wrapping and set it off to the side very carefully. This would be like the Martha Stewart of grave robbers. You know, it makes no sense at all. And of course, as Peter and John investigate, what are they doing? They are noticing all these things, as the Greek words tell us. And at this point, I love this. At this point, at least for John, the wheels begin turning. Okay? The light's coming on. John's beginning to get it. And as a result, John is filled with belief. Continue with me at verse 8. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, John was apparently very proud of winning this race. He also entered and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, I want you to notice, guys, first of all, that in contrast to Peter, we're told that John sees the whole scene and believed. Believed what? Yeah, he saw the same thing as Peter, But he understood the implication of the evidence. At that very moment, we are told John believed Jesus was alive. Jesus was alive. The one John himself watched crucified, the one he saw die, the one he saw give up his spirit on the cross, he now knew that that same Jesus was alive. The grave clothes. Makes perfect sense, right? What would Jesus want with the grave clothes if he was alive? He didn't need them. Now, John does admit there in verse 9 that he didn't quite yet, in fact, all of them didn't quite yet, see all of the connections with Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament scripture, like the one we opened service with tonight. He'd make those connections later, but right now, at this moment, he just believed. He just believed that Jesus had risen. Mary, however, let's not forget Mary. She actually followed Peter and John back to the tomb. I suspect they got there a lot faster than her. Women generally weren't known to be running in public. It was a little undignified. And so she took her a little longer to get there. And of course, at this point, she has not made that same connection that John has. And so at this point, Mary is still in mourning. She's still in grief. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, as you can see here, at this point, Peter and John had already left. They'd already gone back to their homes. But Mary remains behind, simply overcome with grief. And if you think about it, guys, this is really an indescribable anguish that she is feeling. I suspect most of us have felt the anguish of losing someone we love, right? Most of us have dealt with it. But how many of you have then had to deal with what appeared to be the theft of the body, right? I mean, that in all of the emotional turmoil of the last 3 days, it's just one more indignity that's heaped on Jesus, who she loved so dearly. And Mary is so upset that as she stoops over and looks into the tomb for herself, she begins having a conversation with angels, and she doesn't even know it. And I find it interesting that the angels ask Mary why she's weeping. That may seem, well, duh, dude. You know, it's kind of obvious, right? But guys, think about it. From the angel's perspective, that probably seemed like a pretty reasonable question at that point, right? Your Savior is alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. Death and Satan, as we've been singing, have been defeated. So why are you crying, right? But it's like there's this cloud around Mary. She can't see clearly through all of the emotions that she is feeling. The only thing that she is looking for is the body of her Lord. And as a matter of fact, did you notice that is exactly how she said it there in verse 13? They have taken away my Lord. Not the Lord, not a Lord, not even Jesus. Guys, I want you to circle that word "my" in your Bible. If you're the sort that write in your Bibles, he's my Lord. Mary said, "He is all that matters to me. I do not care that I have just been talking with two angels. I'm not even going to write a bestseller called 'I Talked with Angels.' or anything of the sort. All I care about is my Lord. He is mine. Can you feel the pain and anguish in what she's saying? But don't you also love the passion and the devotion that she has for Jesus? But guys, as you know, Mary is in for a surprise, is she not? Continue with me at verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, because remember this tomb was in a garden area. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, guys, it is one thing to not notice the angels that she had been talking to. But here in her ongoing despair, in her ongoing hopelessness, Mary doesn't even recognize the one that she's mourning for. So when Jesus reiterates the angel's question, "Why are you weeping?" and then asks her who she's looking for, in her fog, Mary just thinks, "Oh, it's just a gardener. It's just the guy who works here, you know." Which I do find a bit ironic, right? You guys all know who Adam was, right? Adam in the Garden of Eden. What was his job? Gardener, basically, right? Jesus, Paul says, is the second Adam, but he's a bit more than just a gardener, yes? Absolutely. But Mary here is about to receive the best news of her entire life. And it comes with just one word. One word changes everything. One word, her name, Mary. As soon as he says it, she understands. As soon as she hears, something in the way that Jesus said her name caused Mary to recognize his voice. What she did not think was possible was. The one who had changed her life, the one who had given her life, was in fact alive. Can you imagine her emotions here? Can you imagine her response? You know, as I was thinking about this week, it made me think of something. How many of you have ever seen the movie or read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Any of you? C.S. Lewis's, it's supposedly a kid's series, but it's way deeper than just that. I know this might seem like an odd thing to bring up here when at this point in the Easter story, but the author C.S. Lewis, he captures this moment in John chapter 20 so well. As you might know, the story is about four children, right? Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, right? Who are sent to a professor's country home for protection during World War II. And there at the home, they find a magic wardrobe. And they enter it and they find themselves in the magical land of Narnia. This entire land is under the spell, under the control of an evil woman called the White Witch. And to defeat the White Witch, the children are going to have to join forces with Aslan, this huge lion who is king of Narnia. But something happened along the way. You might remember if you've read it or seen the movie. Edmund, right? One of those four children had met the White Witch, and he was promised a lofty position in her kingdom. Oh, and all the candy he could eat, right? If he would just bring his siblings to her. Edmund, unfortunately, he gives in to the temptation, only to find later that she used him. When Edmund is rescued from the witch, he's brought under the care of Aslan. You remember what the witch does? She protests. She actually comes right to Aslan and protests what's happening. Because according to the law of Narnia, Edmund, a traitor, must die. That was the law. Aslan saves Edmund, however, by willingly dying a horrible death in Edmund's place. Which brings us to a scene that is not unlike the one that we are reading here this evening. Susan and her sister Lucy had followed Aslan to the stone table where he would die. And they are sobbing and they're grieving now as they walk away from that stone table on which Aslan's lifeless body lay after the White Witch murdered him, killed him. And all of a sudden, the ground shook. Right? And Susan and her sister, they kind of stumble and turn around, and Aslan's body is gone. The table has broken in two. And Lucy just cries out, sobbing, "Susan, what have they done? Where have they taken his body?" But as they approach the stone table, suddenly Aslan appears. And even though seconds before they were terrified and just in anguish, now they're shouting and they're jumping and they're hugging him and yelling out, "Aslan!" And as both girls are hugging him, Susan, the older, rather confused by all of this, says, "But sir, we saw the knife. We saw the witch. We saw you die." To which Aslan responds, "If the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. You see, when a willing victim who's committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack and even death itself will turn backward." That scene moves me because as a kid, when I read those words, I think I truly felt for the first time what Mary was feeling on that first Easter morning. The feelings that were coursing through her body. And you know what? We don't even have to imagine how she felt or how she responded, because John's going to let us know. He's going to let us know, man, that her darkness is turning into light. Read verse 17 with me. "Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." So, how does Mary respond, guys? John, you notice John doesn't tell us directly, but by Jesus' words, we can certainly figure it out, right? She grabs Jesus, doesn't she? She's holding on to him probably tighter than she's ever held on to anyone ever. She lost him once already. She has no intention of losing him again, right? But what does Jesus say to her? He asks her to let go. Now, that might seem a bit odd to us. I know when I was a kid, that always seemed like an odd thing. It might even seem kind of cold, maybe kind of mean. But I believe there were two reasons, or at least two reasons, why Jesus said this to Mary as she was holding on to him so tightly. First of all, I believe that Jesus was saying to her, "Mary, don't cling to me in the way that you knew me previously. As a teacher, as a rabbi, as Rabboni, as a miracle worker. I came to restore you, Mary. I came to restore you to the Father eternally. And I am in the middle of working on that restoration right now. It will be completed in its entirety when I ascend back to the Father. So in a way, if you think about it, he's kind of cluing Mary in to who he truly is and what he's doing. But secondly, I think he was asking Mary to let go because there was work for her to do. Jesus gives Mary a mission here, does he not? And guys, I want us to see that the very first thing that Jesus asks one of his followers to do after his resurrection from the dead is to go tell the good news. It's the very first thing. He didn't ask her to build a church. He didn't ask her to take up an offering. Okay, he didn't, you know, or start a nonprofit ministry or whatever. No, he simply told her, go tell. Go. Mary was an eyewitness to the good news. Jesus has not been defeated by death. Death has not had the last word. Evil has not been able to conquer. And Jesus is very much alive. And the very best, and I believe the very most appropriate thing for Mary to do, is to run and tell others. So often, guys, and I am guilty of this as well, so often we dismiss this calling of God on our lives to be witnesses. We feel we're not qualified. We're not ready. We're not informed enough. We're not trained enough. We're not brave enough. Guys, there is a reason why this woman Mary, this ex-prostitute Mary, was the very first, or one of the very, well, she was the very first to see Jesus. I mean, think about it. Peter and John were just there, were they not? Right? But Jesus waited. He didn't show himself to them. He waited until they left. And then he appeared to Mary. You know, the religious leaders of that day, the ones who had just crucified Jesus, this is something they used to teach. This is their words. It's from their ancient writings. It is better that the words of the law be burned than to be entrusted to a woman. So what does Jesus do? He gives the gospel, the greatest news there has ever been, to a woman. And guys, let me ask you this. What qualified Mary for this awesome task? Just her love for Jesus, that's all. Only her love for the Lord qualified her to be the very first missionary with the full story. And guys, if Mary is qualified, if Mary is called, if Mary is ready enough, so are you. Your darkness has been turned to light, has it not? Then you are qualified. And so ends John's recounting of that very first Easter sunrise service. A little different than our sunrise services today, but nonetheless. You know, I read a true story once of a missionary in Brazil. He had discovered a tribe of people in a very remote part of the jungle, near a really large river. And what he found was that this tribe was in dire need of medical attention. That contagious disease was just ravaging the population. People were dying every single day. Now, a missionary field hospital was only 15 miles away, but it was across the river. But this tribe would not cross the river because they believed the river was inhabited by evil spirits. They believed that to even touch the water would be to die. Well, this missionary explained to them that he'd already crossed the river. And he's fine, right? They were not impressed. with his testimony in that regard. So he took them down to the bank of the river. He placed his hand in the water and showed them, I'm fine. Mm-mm. They still would not go in. So he walks into the river, walks all the way in up to his waist. He's splashing the water up on his face. Nope. Did not matter, man. They were still afraid to go into the water. Finally, he dove under water. He swam beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side. And as he came up out of the water, he kind of raised a triumphant fist. He had entered the water and escaped. It was then that the tribe just broke into a cheer and they ran to the river and followed him across. Now, guys, I want you to think about this. Is that not what Jesus did? He entered the river of death and came out on the other side so that you and I might no longer fear death but find eternal life in him. You see, guys, a large portion of what we have read this evening, it is somber, isn't it? As we put ourselves in their feelings and emotions, mournfully so, it is somber. But John is wanting us to understand that Jesus brings joy out of our mourning. Now, I know that there are those of you're battling sadness right now, okay? It may be illness. It might be a broken relationship. May even be death. Maybe it's struggling finances. Maybe it's unfulfilled dreams. Losing what you love. Or maybe it's just disappointment in your life. But guys, there is good news for us that believe in Jesus Christ. Because when we wait for him, he brings joy. He brings joy. As we have seen this evening, that darkness is never the end of the story. Amen? Absolutely not. Yes, now it's true. Yes, we live in a world that is not always safe. I get that. In fact, we live in a world where it seems like half the time everything's just plain insane. Okay? But those things are not going to last. All of those things that promised to satisfy us and never did, they're not going to last. Right? When we read the news, watch the news, we look around us, we wonder why it seems like evil always wins. Guess what? It is not going to last. The resurrection tells us in no uncertain terms, darkness does not have the last word. Just as Aslan said, right? Death itself is turned backward. Not only has it been turned backwards in regards to your eternal life, guys, it has been turned backwards in regards to every single moment of the here and now. Romans 8:28 declares this when it promises us. And we know that God causes all things. How many things? Just a few, you said? Just the things in heaven only? No, yeah, right. All things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To who? For who? Yeah, to those who love him. To those who declare that Jesus is my Lord, just like Mary. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who God has called to be witnesses of the greatest victory over death there has ever been and ever will be. And guys, I want you to listen how Paul sums up that truth, that promise, in verse 31 of that same chapter of Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If that promise is true, what do we make of that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with his son freely give us all things? Do you see, guys? Is there a reason for fear? I'm not saying I don't understand it when I'm afraid or when you're afraid in this weird, crazy world. But is there a reason for it? Is there a need for fear? No, there is no reason for hopelessness. There is no reason for frustration. Why? He is risen. And no matter how you slice it, guys, that is good news, man. That is good news. And if it is good news, is that not a story worth telling? We have hope. We live in hope because he is alive. We have good news to tell because a living Jesus is an all-powerful Jesus. The same one who said that he will take everything you deal with and turn it to good. Right? That's the same. If he can conquer death, he can conquer anything we got going on in our lives. Amen? He can turn any situation we are in to good. That doesn't mean it always looks the way we would like, but you understand, Jesus is true to his promise because he is all powerful. A living Jesus is a Jesus who is with us at this very moment. At this very moment. He is here. In this place. He is here next to you. He is here inside of you. A living Jesus is a Jesus who gives us life now. And gives us life in eternity. Not just in heaven, but now. And a living Jesus is a Jesus who gives us victory over all things. Do you have this hope? This evening. Is this hope that I'm describing, is this yours? Just as Mary received that hope in a split second, right? As soon as Jesus just spoke her name, it can be yours today as well. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but the cares and concerns of this world, the weight of your troubles and hardships and trials have caused you to have a fog within which you're not only not seeing angels, you don't see Jesus. And he's kind of taken a back seat in your life because of all of this stuff. Guess what? He's calling your name. He is calling your name. And if you respond to him, you will receive that blessed hope. Of course, that is very much true for those who have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. I know all of you here tonight. I trust that all of you have done that. There are going to be those who might hear this on the internet at some point and maybe not. They need that hope, don't they? They need that salvation. And there is a hope that we could never earn, that we could never buy, because, why? We were dead in our sins. How much money do dead people have? How much influence and power and ability to change things do dead people have? Yeah, squat, zero, nothing, right? So we needed a savior. And there is a hope. A salvation, an eternal life that you can receive as a free gift because Jesus willingly took your place and died for your sins and then rose from the grave, breaking the power of sin and death that held every single one of us as slaves. Death and despair does not have to be the end of our story. Amen? The same Jesus who died and rose from the dead, he can come to live in your heart. Not the pumping muscle, obviously, your soul, your life. And Jesus will forgive all of your sins if you come to him simply and humbly and lay down at his feet and say, "You're the Lord. You are the Lord, and I will follow you for the rest of my life so that I can have the rest of eternity with you in the glory of the Father. And this salvation, this forgiveness, this blessed hope of heaven is possible. Why? Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word.